Let me direct your attention now to Romans chapter 4. I will read for us verses 5 through 8. Our focus this morning will be on verse 5 next week, verses 6 through 8, but I'd like to read them all for you this morning. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is God's word. Every week in the month of October, we're examining doctrines that come to us from the Protestant Reformation. These doctrines shape the course of the Reformation, of subsequent history, and even the present. And yet we're not looking at these doctrines merely as historical relics of some historical interest, but we're looking at them because they're truths taught in Scripture, and because these are truths taught in God's Word, they have profound relevance for life here and now. And so in that vein, I'd like to speak with you this morning on the subject of alien righteousness. Alien righteousness. Now that is a scary churchly term if there ever was one. Alien righteousness. Even the term righteousness itself is something of a dirty word in modern American culture, is it not? And alien righteousness just adds to this alienating idea. What an alien concept. Alien righteousness. So what ought we to do with this alien righteousness doctrine? Ought we to do away with it? Say, confine it to the dustbins of history and let's move on. I would suggest not, because this doctrine, alien righteousness, a term that was coined not by me, but by the reformer Martin Luther, is an attempt to summarize a biblical teaching. And if this doctrine indeed comes from Scripture, and I'd like to show you this morning that it does, then it's something that isn't just for the historical folios, it's for our lives today. So how do we begin to get our arms around a concept like this? Well, I would suggest that when you're trying to understand a biblical doctrine, a good place to start is to ask, what question does that doctrine attempt to answer? And one of the questions that the doctrine of alien righteousness attempts to answer is this: what does God want from me? What does God want from me? What does God require of me? That's a question for us. And one of Scripture's answers to that question is alien righteousness. So this morning, I would like to consider with you the doctrine of alien righteousness. And I'd like to do it just by asking and answering three simple questions. First, why do I need this alien righteousness? What is it, and how do I get it? That's it, those three questions. Why do I need it? What is it? How do I get it? As we explore this doctrine of alien righteousness. Well, let's start with that first simple question. Why do I need this alien righteousness? Why do I need this at all? And I think we can begin to answer that question by re-asking the question I asked a moment ago. What does God want from me? What does God want from me? And if we read the Bible, we'll find that the ubiquitous answer on the pages of Scripture is that God requires perfect righteousness. God requires perfect righteousness. We see this all over the pages of Scripture, but particularly on the lips of Jesus himself. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "If you would enter the kingdom of God, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If you get to God, you have to be as perfect as God is perfect. You need perfect righteousness to enter God's presence. And there's a sense in which that ought to be transparent and somewhat obvious if we just consider for a moment the nature of who God is. Scripture says that God is a holy God. He cannot dwell with evil. He's a righteous God. He cannot mingle with unrighteousness. He's a pure God. He can't have fellowship with impurity. God requires perfect righteousness, and if we don't have it, we can't get into his presence. So if you're tracking with me at this point, I think one of the questions in our day and age that would inevitably arise might run along the lines of, okay, I understand what you're saying, what you're asserting, but isn't that a little bit prudish? Isn't this maybe even like a weakness in God? God can't handle sinful people, which is to say he can't handle regular people? How should we think about this? I'd like to ask you to consider for a moment what we even mean when we say that God, by nature, cannot dwell with unholiness. I mean, just consider that one of the preeminent metaphors in the Scripture to picture for us God's holiness is light. Consider light. Light by its nature dispels, drives out, banishes darkness. Light by its nature can't mingle with darkness. And that's not because of some weakness in the nature of light, and it's certainly not because light is too prudish to hang out with darkness. It's the nature of light, and it's not a weakness, it's a strength to dispel darkness. Likewise, God by nature is a holy God who by nature dispels unholiness, unrighteousness, and evil from his presence. We can't get into God's presence unless we have perfect righteousness. Then I think that raises another question. Because I think at some point, a natural human response is to say, sure, I'm not perfect. Does anybody actually claim that they're perfect? Sure, I'm not perfect. But come on, I've definitely done good things. I've done a lot of good things, in fact. Doesn't God owe me something for that? And if you ask that question honestly and compare it to Scripture, what we find in Scripture is that the Bible says that not only is our problem God requires perfect righteousness and we lack that, but our problem's even worse. We see it even on this page in your Bible. Just drop it down a few verses to chapter 3 and verse 10. And in Romans 3:10, we read this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." No one does good. All of our good things, our righteous acts, get us zero credit before God. How could that be? Let's consider for a moment, what does it even mean to say that an act is good? I think a simple and reasonable definition of a good act would be a good act is an act that conforms to a moral law and comes from a pure motive. It's got to be a good act in itself, an act that conforms to the law of moral virtue, and it's got to flow from a pure motive of unselfish love. Well, if that's what a good act is, don't you see that as soon as you do a good deed and then turn around and say to God, God, now you owe me, that you're revealing that at least part of the motivation of your good deed was selfish. You're doing good deeds out of self-interest to put God in your debt. But then your selfishness, your self-interest that lies in that motivation pollutes your good works so that they're no longer acceptable before God. They don't meet God's standard because God's standard is your goodness comes from a pure motive. This is why Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousness has become like polluted garments because our selfish motives pollute our good deeds so that though they may genuinely accomplish benefit in other people's lives, they don't meet God's standard and will not be accepted before him. You could say it this way, as soon as you think your good deeds are good, they're not. As soon as you think that your good deeds mean God owes you, he doesn't owe you. We put all of this together, we got a serious problem. Not only do we commit sins, break God's law, and fail to have perfect righteousness, but we can't even take the first step because even the good things we do fail to meet God's standard and in and of themselves gain us nothing. We've got no legs to stand on before God. You know, there's a word in this verse for that. In verse 5, it's the word ungodly. You know, that's by nature, that's all of us. But that means that you are perfectly qualified to be redeemed because the ungodly person is exactly the kind of person that God justifies. Notice the language in verse 5. That's the language this verse uses. God justifies the ungodly. That takes us to our second question. We've seen we need alien righteousness because God requires perfect righteousness and we don't have it. So then let's ask, well, what is this alien righteousness that you're talking about? I think we'll get there if we consider for a moment this word in verse 5, justify. It's a crucial word, and it raises this important issue. Let's just make a simple biblical observation. Do you know that salvation, according to Scripture, is about more than forgiveness? You know that? Do you know salvation is about more than forgiveness? So forgiveness itself is wonderful. Forgiveness entails there's been a wrong, that deserves penalty. And when you forgive, forgiveness releases the wrongdoer from guilt and penalty. And God does that for his people through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God nailed our sin to the cross, and Jesus, by his death, paid the penalty for our sins. Isaiah 53 summarizes this by saying that on the cross, God laid all our sin on Jesus, and Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserve was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. That is, by him we're forgiven. We're forgiven. And when God forgives with finality, past, present, and future. In total, he forgives. The prophet Micah says that he takes up our transgressions, casts them in the depths of the sea, and remembers them no more. That's the blessing to the one God forgives. He forgives all sins completely because of Christ. But as wonderful as that is, it's not enough. Because you need not only to have your transgressions, your sins taken away, you also need a perfect righteousness, a perfect record to enter into God's presence. That's where this word justify becomes so crucial. What's the word justify mean? It's a legal forensic term. You need to picture God in the courtroom on the bench and the sinner in the dock on trial. And God throws down his verdict and he declares the sinner to be righteous. That is, not only is he pardoned, but he's also declared to meet the standard, to meet God's righteous standard. God's declaring the sinner to be perfectly righteous. And you have to ask, how can God do that? How can he justify the ungodly? God's not a liar. He can't say this person is righteous when they're obviously not. He has to have some basis. There has to be a perfect righteousness that gives him a reason to do this truthfully and not lie and pervert his own justice. There's got to be a real righteousness that gives God a reason to declare the ungodly just. But we have seen that that righteousness cannot come from inside of you. But if it's not going to come from inside of you, where's it going to come from? It's got to come from outside. And that's where this term alien righteousness comes from. I know the term alien righteousness is scary and alienating, and yet all the word alien means in this context is just outside. An outside righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness, but it can't come from inside us. It's got to come from outside of us. Well, where's God going to find that? There's only one candidate. There's only one who lived a perfect human life that fulfilled God's standard, that met God's requirements, that pleased God, that was perfectly righteous. And it was none other than the Son of God, who took on human flesh and lived a fully human life, who was tempted in all points that we are, yet without sin, who always fulfilled the Father's will, who always obeyed, always pleased the Father. I mean, just listen to this one quote from Jesus in John 8:29. He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus always pleased the Father in thought, in word, in deed, in will, in attitude, in affections, his love. Replete he was in his obedience to the Father, comprehensively, all of his life, all of his person, fully devoted to pleasing the Father. And so God could rightly, in Luke 3:22, at his baptism, declare, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. That's the one perfect life that deserves God's presence, that deserves God's blessing. And it's not yours. So if you're tracking, at some point you got to ask, okay, that's great. Jesus is going to get a great reward, and he deserves it. But what does it have to do with me? And as soon as you ask that question, things start to get really good. Let's follow the Apostle Paul's logic in this text. He continues his thought in verse 6, and I want you to notice something in verse 6. Look in your Bibles at Romans 4:6, we read, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Did you catch that? There's an important word I want you to note there. God counts righteousness apart from works. That word counts is critical. It's an accounting term that speaks of crediting something to somebody's account, counting something to somebody's account. This text says that God has devised a way to count righteousness to the sinner's account that has nothing to do with anything that person actually did. God's devised a way. He's found a perfect record, a perfect resume, a perfect righteousness, and he's devised a way to count it to him, to credit it to his account, and so treat him as though he'd actually been righteous, even though he never did anything to merit it. Well, where's that record? Where is this perfect resume that God has found and has found a way to count it to that person? Well, of course, that resume is none other than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is why 1 Corinthians 1:30 says of believers, they are in Christ Jesus, who's become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Did you catch that? For the believer, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That's what alien righteousness is. It's outside righteousness, none other than the perfect righteousness, the perfect record, the perfect resume of Jesus that gets counted to the believer. It gets credited to the believer's account. And then God treats the believer as though he'd lived Jesus' perfect life, even though he's never done anything that actually fulfilled his law. You know, this is taught all over Scripture. I think it's especially clear in texts like 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, in him, rather, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's two transfers there. First, God takes our sin and accounts it to Christ, credits it to his account, and so treats Christ as though he had committed all of our sins and punishes him for our sins. And Christ willingly endures the punishment our sins against God rightly deserve. All of the wrath of God for our sins against him comes pouring down on the brow of Jesus Christ. He endures the tidal wave of punishment that we deserve. He turns over God's cup and says, it's finished. All the sins of my people paid in full, taken away. But do you know, salvation doesn't stop there because it's about more than forgiveness. There's a second transfer that has to happen. Not only does God count the believer's sins as paid for in Christ's cross, but then he then takes Christ's perfect resume and counts it to the believer. And then can treat the believer as though he had lived Jesus' perfect life, even though he's never done a single good thing to meet God's standard. This is what alien righteousness is. It's the outside righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus credited to the believer. You could say it this way. It's gift righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ gifted to the believer. And on that basis, God looks at that person and no longer sees his sin and his guilt and his failure, but sees the perfect record of Christ, the perfect resume of Christ, and on that basis can say to that person, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased because I see you in Christ. That's what alien righteousness is. Maybe we could just summarize it this way. Salvation is about more than forgiveness. Because forgiveness says go. You deserve punishment, you deserve a penalty, but go. I've forgiven you, I'm not going to punish you. But justification, the gift righteousness of Jesus Christ, says come. Come into my presence. You're qualified. I've qualified you. Come into my presence to all of my love, to all of my blessings, to all of my favor. I hold nothing back because when I look at you, I see the righteousness of Christ. That's what alien righteousness is. It is the only basis upon which we can come to God. The righteousness of Christ, gifted to us. So we've seen what it is, we've seen why we need it, but then we've got to ask a third crucial question. How do I get it? How can I know that I have the righteousness of Christ counted to me? How can I know God's accepted me? And that's what Romans 4:5 answers so clearly. So I want to look at that verse again. Look at verse 5. Look down at your Bibles. Let's read that verse again. Notice a couple things with me. Verse 5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So I want to make a couple observations there. Note, Paul starts by speaking of the one who does not work. So you ask, what's going on there? Is Paul commending laziness? And certainly not as the answer. I can see that in context because this phrase, to the one who does not work, is parallel to the following phrase, but believes. You see the contrast? To the one who does not work but believes. He's contrasting the person who trusts in his work to the person who trusts in Christ. If you would have the alien righteousness of Christ, if you'd have Jesus' life gifted to you, you have to stop trusting in your goodness. And you have to trust purely, entirely, only in Christ. The person who does that, verse 5 says, his faith is counted as righteousness. And what does that mean? I think as people, every evangelical bone in our bodies, if you are an evangelical this morning, gets excited when we talk about faith, but we talk about it so much that I think maybe it's worth pausing just for a moment and remembering some basics. What does faith actually do? This line, his faith is counted as righteousness, does that mean that God looks into the sinner and sees, well, there's nothing righteous in him, there's nothing that meets my requirements, but ooh, there, I see some faith. Wow! I didn't see that coming. I'm so impressed. I'm so overwhelmed by that wow, forget my standards, forget all this stuff about being holy. Just come on in, because that faith, wow, that's impressive. That's not what faith does. I mean, we could see that even if we just walk through a simple illustration with me. Let's just suppose that on a Saturday afternoon, you decide to jump out of an airplane. For some of you, that's like your hobby, and for others, that might be a stretch. But remember, this is an illustration, and I work with teenagers, so an inordinate number of my illustrations involve jumping from planes. So you, on a Saturday morning, get in this airplane, you're up high in the sky, and you jump out, but you haven't taken a parachute with you for this trip. You don't need one, because you have some really sincere faith. You have sincere faith that between the time you leave the aircraft and the time you get to the ground, you are going to sprout wings and fly away. Is faith going to benefit you in this scenario? I mean, is gravity going to look into your heart and see, well, this guy, he's got no capacity to, like, actually grow wings, but he's got faith. Wow, I'm impressed by that. So I'll make sure that you don't get hurt. I'll keep you safe. If I did this with teenagers, I'm sure they would get the right answer. That's not how this is going to work. What does faith do? Well, God doesn't look into the sinner's heart, see faith, and say, wow, I'm impressed, forget about my standards, come on in. What does faith actually do? Let's consider another example. Let's say you get into a second plane the next Saturday. No one knows how you survived the first incident, but somehow, following Saturday, you get into another plane. And this time, you've learned a little bit from your past experience, and you jump from this plane with a parachute. And your faith is just as sincere as it was the last time, but this time, your faith is in a different object. Now your faith isn't in some magical ability to sprout wings, but it's in a parachute on your back. And because you believe this parachute will work, as you're falling, plummeting through the air, you grab the string, the chute goes, it opens up, and it does exactly what it's supposed to do. You float down, you land safe, everything is good. Your faith saved you, right? Not exactly. What saved you? The chute. The chute saved you. What did faith do? Faith connected you to the cause of your salvation. That's what faith does with Christ. God doesn't look in and say, wow, I'm so impressed by your faith. God's not inherently impressed by faith, but I know who God is impressed with. His Son. He loves His Son. He's impressed with His Son. He's pleased with His Son. What faith does is connect you to His Son. When you let go of believing in your own goodness and your own righteousness and you're a decent moral person and you take hold of Jesus Christ, God looks at you and sees you in His Son. And because He's pleased with His Son, now He's pleased with you. Faith connects you to the cause of your salvation. And the cause of your salvation is not in you, it's outside of you, it's Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches elsewhere. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he writes, I count everything as loss, that is, I've let go of all of my goodness, that I might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from my own doing good deeds, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith unites us to Christ, and in Jesus Christ, God sees us as righteous. He counts the perfect righteousness of Christ as though it belonged to the believer. And on that basis, not on the basis of anything in that person, but on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, he counts that person righteous, accepted, justified, and says, come, come into my presence and all of my blessings and favor. This is the only way to approach God, is through Christ. You know, one of the things that this means, one of the wonderful things this means is, a person can walk in through the doors of our church this morning. Maybe you walked in through the church doors this morning and you don't know anything about the Bible, never done anything for God, never really given serious thought about God. Do you know at this moment you're perfectly qualified to be justified today? In fact, if you walk out the doors and you spend the next 6 years dedicated to becoming a better you, you fast and you go to Bible studies and you read the Bible and you try to clean up your life and become filled with integrity and honesty and sincerity, you will not be one step closer to the kingdom than where you sit this morning. Because your acceptance with God is based on nothing in you. It's based on something outside of you, the perfect, complete righteousness of Christ. And if you would believe in Christ now, God would accept you completely the moment you embrace Christ. You know, this is also a test for every good churchgoer. Let me just ask you a question for you to consider in your own heart. If you believe that you are a Christian, on what basis do you believe that God will accept you? Do you believe that God will accept you entirely on the basis of Christ's righteousness and you trust in Him? Or is your default answer something along the lines of, well, of course God will accept me. I mean, I believe in Him and I've tried my best. I've tried to be a good parent, a good student, a hard worker, a faithful spouse. I'm really sincere. I believe God and I do my best. My friend, that sure sounds like you're still holding on to something. You might be grasping for Jesus with one hand, but you've got something else in your other hand. And you don't understand the gospel. You're not yet a Christian. You cannot come to God until you stop working. You're not blessed with one hand on Jesus and one hand on your works. The one who's blessed is the one who does not work, but believes. You must believe on Christ. You must trust entirely on Christ. We could say it this way, coming to Christ is a bit like going through an airport. You want to get through the terminal and get on your airplane, you've got to go through security. And the way security works is there's this big scanner you've got to get inside of. But in order to get inside of that scanner and then pass on, something really important has to happen. You've got to take off metal, you've got to empty your hands. You've even got to empty your pockets. I had a TSA agent on a recent flight tell me to take an empty gum wrapper out of my pocket. But once you have unloaded everything else, you can get into that scanner and you'll be clear. If you would come to Christ, you must unload all your trust in any goodness in you. And you must come into Jesus Christ. And when you get into Christ, God will count you righteous on what Christ has done, not what you do. Don't you see, the number one thing that keeps people from getting to God isn't fundamentally sin. Because the cross is sufficient to pay for all sin. All sin can be forgiven. The number one thing that finally keeps people from Christ isn't their sin, but their righteousness. Refusing to let go of their righteousness. Believing that I've done something God owes me. But you cannot come to God until you stop working and believe. You must believe on Christ. And when you do, then you will be accepted. When you trust entirely on Christ, God will declare you entirely righteous. You know, at the end of the 16th century, there was an Italian believer named Ionio Pagliario who wrote a book titled The Benefit of Christ's Death. And upon the publication of that book, it was banned, confiscated, and burned throughout Italy. And so Ionio was taken to stand trial for his religious doctrines. The judges that were overseeing his trial conferred beforehand to decide what questions they would ask this man. And they said, we'll put to him three questions. First, we will ask him, what is the first cause of salvation? Then we will ask him, what is the second cause of salvation? Then we will ask him, what is the third cause of salvation? Thinking that in this way, through this line of questions, he'd say something in the lines of maybe Christ is the first cause, the Bible the second. But then, what's the third cause? Perhaps the church, the mass, the sacraments. In some way, through this line of questioning, they thought they would get him to fall in line with contemporary dogma. Well, before I tell you how Ioneo answered this question, I wonder how you would answer that. Maybe Jesus is first? What's second? What's third? Faith? What are you going to take with you? Your faithfulness? Your integrity? Your service? Your humility? What will you take with you? Here's what Ioneo answered. The first question came to him, what is the first cause of salvation? And his answer rang loud and confident, Christ. The second answer came, what is the second cause of salvation? And the answer was like the first, Christ. The third question came, what is the third cause of salvation? And a third time his answer remained the same, filled with conviction, Christ. My friends, that's a Christian confession. Christ is my salvation. He's the first, second, third. He's the beginning. He's the end. His death for my sins, his life for my righteousness and acceptance. Christ is my salvation. I know nothing else. All I have is Christ. And if that's your confession, then the righteousness of Jesus Christ belongs to you. And God looks at you and says, "You are my beloved. And in you I am well pleased, nothing to do with you, but entirely because of Christ." You, if you would come today and you would believe that, full and forever, God will declare you right. So that in the final analysis, it's not the sacrifices that you make that determine your destiny, it's the sacrifice you trust. Trust Christ. Father, we thank you that Christ is sufficient for our salvation. Lord, we ask you now that you would give us hearts to receive your word. Give us hearts that trust entirely in Christ. Give us hearts that love him and respond with love to the love he's shown us. Lord, we even ask you this week, give us opportunities to proclaim the sufficiency, the glory, the love, the mercy of Jesus Christ, that others might know him. Lord, we love him. We pray this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.